Just getting things straightened away there. Good, good stuff. I want to share with you a little prayer I came across some time ago. A Christian friend had it taped on the wall beside the desk where she worked, and she gave me a copy of it. The prayer goes like this. Dear God, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, lost my temper, been greedy or grumpy. I haven't been nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Probably indeed. You know, I think most days we all probably need a lot more help. Friends, I've got some really, really good news for you. A lot more help is available to us. This morning, I want to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls it a ministry of righteousness, and we'll be diving into that. But first, we need to start off with a wee bit of time travel. Ba-dump, 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 ba-dump. So buckle up, and I'm going to take you back to when the years were numbered in only 2 digits. Here we go. Ta-da! The year is now 33 AD, approximately. The Jewish nation is celebrating the 7-day Feast of the Tabernacles. About halfway through the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple courts and begins to preach. On the last day of the festival, still teaching in the temple courts, Jesus does something quite unexpected. He leaps up suddenly to his feet and cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." I believe that Jesus, as he was teaching and proclaiming truths that were burning inside him by the Holy Spirit, was suddenly impelled by the Spirit to jump up and cry out, "Come to me and drink, believe in me." But what a thrilling promise. And the Jews would have known exactly what he was talking about. It was their very own scriptures that referred to God as the fountain of living water in Jeremiah. So in other words, Jesus was shouting that God himself would flow out from those who believe in him. That is, believe in Jesus as the Son of God. In his gospel account of this event at the temple, John wrote that Jesus spoke these words, quote, "concerning the Spirit, whom those who believe in Jesus would receive." That's the Holy Spirit, of course, John was referring to. And then John went on to say that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's pick this up a little later in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, keeping in mind that by this time, Jesus had been tried, he was crucified, he died and was buried, and within 3 days, he was raised up again by the Holy Spirit. And on one of these occasions, after his resurrection, while Jesus was sitting and eating with his disciples, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Our word baptized is from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse in. John immersed you in water, Jesus was saying, but in a few days you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit, submerged, inundated, flooded. Jesus obviously had talked to his disciples about this a number of times before. In fact, elsewhere in Acts, Peter mentions how Jesus used to say, that is, said repeatedly, John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you know, I think Jesus kept bringing this up with his disciples because he knew that this was the ultimate key to their salvation. And if theirs, similarly, of ours, of course. But this time when Jesus spoke to them about being flooded with the Holy Spirit, he knew the time was not far off when it would come to pass. And then he added, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, you've probably heard that statement a million times, maybe 1,000 times, or 100. But have we really heard it? Have we heard that really? I want to look at a couple of the words Jesus used here. One of the words is witness. You shall witness to me. You shall be my witnesses. Now, we know that a witness in a law court answers questions like, what did you see? What did you hear? And when we go out with brochures, the four spiritual laws say, to talk about Jesus, we call it witnessing to Jesus. But I believe that's actually more like sharing concepts and ideas and doctrine, like the four steps to salvation. But witnessing is talking about things you actually see or saw or feel or felt or hear or heard, things that you experience or undergo yourself. That is what Jesus meant when he said, you will be witnesses to me, not about me, not of something you've read in a book or learned at church, but rather something you personally experienced related to Christ's power to change you, to heal you, to transform you. That is witnessing to Jesus. As the disciples said of Jesus, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. In Acts 4, I recall when I was pastoring at Seven Oaks Alliance Church in Abbotsford, I had many opportunities to work with and talk to the women at BC Teen Challenge and to hear them witness to the transforming power of Jesus Christ that enabled them to overcome years of addiction and abuse and related challenges, and to testify personally to that incredible power that had totally turned their lives around and kept them going the right way. That's witnessing. The other word I want to look at this morning that Jesus used there was power. Recall, Jesus says, you'll have power when the Spirit comes upon you, immerses you, fills you. The apostles and others who experienced this power in their own lives were able to witness to it. The apostle Peter wrote, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, Peter didn't read that in a book. He experienced that, and then he wrote it in a letter that we can read about. But we want to experience that firsthand as well. The writer of the Hebrews said believers were partakers of the Holy Spirit who have tasted the powers of the age to come. These supernatural powers of the last times, the end times, can be experienced today, just as they were 2,000 years ago. And that's why Paul told the believers in Ephesus to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In his mighty power. Ephesians 6:10. Note that that is not a command to be strong in yourself, to toughen up and work it out in your own feeble strength. It's the Lord's power. And I'm sorry to say that way too often we get that all backwards, trying to do for ourselves what Jesus wants to do for us. But the apostle understood the true source of that power. And that's why in that same letter, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that God would strengthen them with power through his Spirit in their inner being. That was his prayer for his converts. The Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament had actually tasted those powers of the age to come, and they had embraced the gift, and they had reveled in its glories. And they wanted all believers to know and to have and to enjoy this supernatural power, power to live, power to love, power to serve, power to please God, power over sin. That power, that's the power they're talking about, the gift of the Holy Spirit's power for the entire Christian life. What we have here is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by the prophet Ezekiel 600 years before Christ. In fact, we saw the prophecy at the conclusion of one of the first hymn we sang. And here it is, Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's God talking through Ezekiel. By the way, Ezekiel's name means literally, God will strengthen. God will strengthen. Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my laws. And you know, that promise recorded by Ezekiel was the very promise of God the Father that Jesus was referring to in Acts chapter 1 when he's told his disciples they soon would be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew his Old Testament. It was the scripture then, it was all they had. He knew it. The Bible calls the ministry of the Spirit, it calls this the ministry of the Spirit, and adds that it is a glorious ministry. And that's because this ministry of the Holy Spirit is to transmit to us, to believers, the very life and power of the resurrected and glorified Christ. It's a ministry of righteousness in this life. That's how God keeps us from sin. It's how he saves us. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this topic. Charles Spurgeon asks, now, what is salvation? And then he answers. Some people think that it means being saved from going down to hell. But that is the result of salvation. Salvation means being saved from the power of sin and being saved from the tendency to sin, as well as being saved from the punishment of sin. Charles Spurgeon. And as Paul himself said, the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the power of sin and death. Romans 8:2. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this marked the birth of the church, the body of Christ here on earth. And the power of its life was the Holy Spirit. And its early years are recorded for us in the book of Acts, often called the Acts of the Apostles. Someone has once observed it could rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for that is what it is, through the apostles. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the writers of the New Testament, they had experienced themselves this incredible God power in their lives. And they recognized it as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises to work out in us what we could not work out in and for ourselves. Specifically, a love for God and a loving obedience to his laws and his commandments. Now you might ask, well, just how exactly does God do that? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question because, Paul writes, it is God who works in you to both will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. God works in you both to want to do good and to do good by the Holy Spirit. We call this spiritual formation. Now, spiritual formation is not an intellectual exercise. It's not a mental process. And it certainly is not trying harder. Spiritual formation is all about the formation or the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The Apostle Paul knew that. And that's why he prayed that by the Holy Spirit, Christ himself would be formed in the believers in Galatia. That was his prayer for them. And that's why I believe that the one great need of the church today, the body of Christ, is simply this: to acknowledge and to accept that the Holy Spirit is the only and the sufficient source of our holiness. And that is why be filled with the Spirit is not a suggestion. It's a solemn command of the Apostle Paul. Be filled with the Spirit. Because it is only through the Holy Spirit that God himself will fulfill both his covenant promise and his unyielding requirement that we as Christians live as holy and obedient children of God. Last Sunday, you may recall that Pastor Travis laid out some pretty challenging biblical injunctions for the Christian life. Quoting from Colossians chapter 3, he said, "Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, worshiping the things of this world." Now, he wasn't trying to make life hard for us. He was just saying what the Bible says. Mind you, people do say it's pretty hard to do all that. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that yourself? Over the years, I've met many Christians who say, "I just can't stop this particular behavior," or "I can't get control of my temper," or "my lust," or whatever they add, or whatever. And they add, "no matter how hard I try." They say that living the Christian life is hard to do. Yeah, that's what they say. Well, I have some very surprising news for you. It's not hard. Where on earth did we ever get this crazy notion that the Christian life is hard to do? That's the wrong adjective, because it's not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible to live the Christian life in our own strength. It's totally, utterly, absolutely impossible for us to do that in our own power. And as long as you think it's only hard or difficult, you're going to keep trying to work it out in your own strength, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, as it were, that old expression. Well, I say, good luck with that. The fact is, you have to get to the place where you realize that it isn't hard. It's impossible. And that is when you get to the end of yourself and you give up. And that is where God steps in. Here are some facts for you to consider. God called you. God called you to salvation. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And God did that through the Holy Spirit. God convicted you through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, as he was preparing to leave this earth, the Holy Spirit will come and will convict of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who convicted you of your sin. God converted you through the Holy Spirit. He revealed the living Christ to you as he opened, Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. God did that. He converted you. And God cleansed you with the power of Jesus' blood through the Holy Spirit. God did all of this for you through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a question for you. Why would God do all that and then just leave you to twist in the wind, trying to overcome the sin in your life by yourself? How could God expect us to be effective witnesses to Jesus' transforming power in overcoming sin when we're helplessly struggling and thrashing around in the mire and the muck of our own sin? And that's exactly my point, helplessly. We cannot do it ourselves, and we need to stop trying to do it. It's like the patient who goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, my arm hurts when I try to raise it like that." And the doctor goes, "Don't try to raise it like that. That'll be $25. So once again, we need to stop struggling to do the work that rightfully belongs to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Ephesus, while writing about the power of God in believers, launched into an ecstasy of praise, giving glory to God, and he proclaimed these words. He says, "God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Paul experienced that. So we might this morning possibly want to ask ourselves, how much of that vast power of God is at work in us? The key phrase in what Paul said was, "according to the power." In other words, in accordance with the degree or extent of that power that is working in us. So we want to say, to what extent is that power working in me? This same Paul cautioned his protege, Timothy, that in the last days, people would become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, I'm not sure whether these are the last days, but I do know it's 2,000 years or so since Paul wrote those words. So let's look at what he told Timothy about people having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, a form of godliness could be an outward show or walk and talk of religiousness and religiosity, but not the real thing. And denying its power could be just a denial that such a supernatural power even exists like this. I've heard people say that. I remember once years ago, a woman saying to me, "I'm saved by grace. That's it. I'm a sinner. I can't help it, but I'm saved by grace." That's denying that power. Or it could be more subtle than that. It could be simply living the kind of life that denies this power as if it wasn't real, or if it was real, that it didn't really matter. Not an overt denial, but living a life that essentially denies it. But whatever form this denial takes, it is in effect snubbing it, turning it down, refusing it in some way. Because when we deny the power, we essentially decline this incredible power. We're basically saying, not for me. Thanks, but no thanks. They had a word for this kind of thing in the Old Testament. They would say you despise something. That is, you consider something of so little value that you would cast it aside, even for some trifling thing, a worldly pleasure, such as, say, a mess of pottage. A mess of pottage. I'm sure you've heard that. The phrase, of course, comes from the biblical account of Esau's sale of his birthright for a mess of pottage, a meal of lentil stew in Genesis 25. So today, a mess of pottage is used to describe something that is attractive at the moment, but of very little real value. And it is often taken foolishly and carelessly in exchange for something more distant and maybe less tangible, but immensely more valuable. And you know the story of Jacob and his older brother, twin brother, Esau, older because he was born first, of course. And you know it was the custom in those times that the firstborn son of the family should have a birthright to special privileges and advantages. And you recall how Esau sold that birthright to Jacob. One day, Esau came in from hunting. He was very hungry. Jacob was cooking. And Jacob made Esau swear to him to give him his birthright before he'd give Esau something to eat. I like the way the King James Version describes this. This way. Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And Esau swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau a pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. So casual, so careless and uncaring. Esau just rose up and went his way, not even bothering to look back at what he had left on the table, his birthright. And then we read what is possibly the most powerful understatement in the entire Bible. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. We can only imagine how valuable that birthright was that he rejected. Leadership as head of the family, the double portion of his father's inheritance, and above all, the coveted blessing that God had promised to Abraham. Esau gave up all those highly prized riches and privileges and the blessing of his father for a mess of pottage. All that for a bowl of beans because he was hungry. And self was saying, "Feed me." Now, I share this account of Esau with you because I believe there is a danger that we could do that with our own birthright. As people literally born of God, we have a birthright to the blessing and inheritance of God. Our blessing is the promise of God's Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to live a life pleasing to Him. Our inheritance is immortality, sharing the glory of God. That is our birthright. Mindful of Paul's warning against becoming lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, there's always a chance that we could give up our birthright and blessing, trading it for the immediate satisfaction of worldly pleasures, trivial or otherwise. So, how could we avoid this? To be sure to avoid it? Well, maybe we could start by asking ourselves, am I trading my birthright for something? And if so, what is my mess of pottage? What worldly possessions or pleasures do we choose over Christ's spiritual graces, all his treasures in Christ? The world offers us an endless buffet of pleasures, desires, and diversions, indulgences, toys, and amusements. And of course, we have our own self clamoring, feed me. As the Bible says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit. They are contrary to each other. It's a constant battle. And it isn't helped by the pervasive world and worldly view summed up in the saying, the man who dies with the most toys wins. I'm not sure what he wins, but he's a winner in the eyes of the world. So this is the danger, that we might end up despising or discarding our God-given birthright of unimaginable power and blessing, and basically walk away from it simply because, get this, walk away from it simply because we do not walk in it. It's not an intentional decision like Esau, but rather it's a result of neglecting or ignoring this birthright. So, you know what we need to do with all this? We need to start by admitting that there's nothing we can do about it. Thus, I believe that the very first thing we must do to get victory over sin is to repent of this foolish, fleshly faith that we have misplaced in our own weak, fleshly, foolish selves to serve God in our own strength. We need to repent of that. Turn from it. All too often, unfortunately, we can get feeling pretty confident and strong in our battle with sin. And we say, I got this. I'm good. But you know, it's like going out to battle with your banners raised high, but with no army. What are your chances? As I said earlier, we need to stop trying to do the work that rightfully belongs to the Holy Spirit. We need to stop fighting sin ourselves and start trusting Christ and be filled with the Spirit. I know. You received the Spirit when you were born again, when you believed. That's true. But the Bible tells believers to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, my friends, God has undreamed of riches and blessings for you and me in this life, right here and now. Are we embracing them today in our daily life? Or like Esau, are we getting up and going our way, trading our birthright for the things of this world and thereby forfeiting the power of God to serve him and to witness to others of the transformative power of Christ? I recall the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination in which I served, the president, David Hearn, once talking about witnessing to Christ. Here's what he said. I'm convinced that what we don't need is new strategies or more effective methods or even a more compelling vision. What we are desperate for is men and women full of the Holy Spirit and fire. David Hearn. So, how full do you want to be? How much of God do you want? You need to give God that much of you. Because the more you give to God, the more he gives to you. It's a very simple principle. Give nothing, get nothing. Give a little, get a little. Give everything, get everything. I'll never forget witnessing a woman new to the faith, a few months in, very few, three or four. Sins fully forgiven, cleansed, washed, serving God, loving Jesus. At an evening church service at a little church we were at, I saw this woman when the guest speaker, a missionary, said, if you want to give everything to God and serve God, whether in missions, whatever you call it, you come forward. You come up forward. And this woman, when she stepped into the aisle, before she got to the end, the altar, just when she stepped into the aisle, a flood of Holy Spirit power started washing over her. She had made the decision, I'm going forward. I'm going to give everything. And she made it down to the altar, but could hardly walk with these floods, inundation, baptism of the Holy Spirit filling her, and fell on her knees in joy and was transformed. Now, as we think of our next couple of steps here, I want to warn you about one of Satan's greatest weapons: delay. Delay, delay, delay. That's when he tempts us to say, oh, I'm not quite ready. I don't think I'm ready for this just now. I'll do it tomorrow. But guess what? By the time tomorrow gets here, it's already today, all over again. And on it goes with no real change. So I want to say, if the Spirit prompts you in any way today, whatever it is, don't delay. Don't delay. Let's pray. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask that you show us where we fall short. Not in our own performance. We know where that is. But where do we fall short in our neglect of your Holy Spirit? And may we repent of that, Father, and be strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask this to your eternal glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, friends, for listening, and God bless you all.